critiqued and massaged by the expos, and that was really good. So we'll look together at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. While you're turning there, I just want to publicly thank God for my wife. Special days that fall on Sunday, Kathy gets no attention whatsoever because I'm so focused on doing what this is about.
And so I just publicly want to say, tell Kathy how much I love her and appreciate her. And I'm grateful for her as the mother of my children. And I know that you are as well, thankful for your mom. And I want to encourage you that even when our moms didn't do everything perfectly all the time, God gave us to them and them to us. And so thank God for the things that God has done through your mother and has invested in your life through her. Let me read, beginning in verse 7 from God's Word. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. I must give you a little bit of background on 2 Corinthians so that you can have this passage in its context. The church at Corinth was planted by Paul in about 49 A.D. He's writing this letter about 4 years later to a church that has been planted in a city of about 80,000 people that is only about 80 years old. See, Corinth had been destroyed and then replanted or rebirthed about 100 years after its destruction. And there were ex-slaves in Corinth who had retired. Some of their service had taken them through Corinth and they liked it and they came back. There were Jews who were there who were trying to establish their own government, so self-governing Jews along with the other government that existed there. All this mishmash of people had come literally from all over that part of the world to live in a city that was a center point of trade routes. And so the culture and the trade and the wealth and the diversity of people that poured into Corinth shaped it in a significant way. It's in this culture that Paul has planted this church. And now he's writing a letter for a second time to these folks in the church at Corinth, in defense of his apostleship, primarily. You'll find that the book sort of falls into three sections. The first seven chapters calling the repentant and the believers in the church to some changes in life and encouraging them as they have repented. You'll remember that in 1 Corinthians, Paul wrote to them because they were harboring some particularly sinful behaviors in the church. And so there's been repentance that's come as a result of the direction of Paul as the church leader there. And so he's encouraging them in this letter and calling them to more of that. And then in verses 8 and 9, Paul speaks about money because this is a particularly wealthy society. And then in verses 10 through 13, or chapter 10 through 13, Paul speaks to these who were detracting from his ministry and saying that he was not an apostle. And they were calling themselves super apostles. You'll find that term over, I believe it is, in chapter 12. Evidently, some men were coming into the midst of the church in Corinth, and they were saying, you know, if Paul knew so much about God and His will and His direction in life, why would he be writing you letters and saying, I was going to come to you, but then I didn't. And I meant to go here, and then I had to change my mind. If Paul was so closely connected to God, why is he suffering so much? If Paul were such a godly man, why is he so weak in appearance? His the history records tell us that he was short, which I love. I think it's great. I say he was also kind of a scrawny guy, and his legs bowed out, and his knees were protruding, and sort of bugged out a little bit in his head, and his speech was not very impressive. His oratory was not very skillful. His writing was not very gifted or complex. And those were all becoming the marks of a gifted man and a successful minister in the day in which Paul is writing. Not very much unlike some of the super preachers we have in our day. Just this past week while I was in Chicago, a particular individual who is the pastor of a church in a large state west of here has about 33,000 members in the church where he pastors. And he came to Chicago while I was there. And I was tempted to try to get a ticket to go and see him, but the arena was sold out. The tickets were $10 a piece. And they were scalping the tickets on the sidewalks of Chicago for $100 to get in and hear this guy. And I saw him interviewed on television, on the news program, one evening late. And he said, "I just want to give people hope. I just want them to feel better about life. You know, life is tough. And people just need to have a little hope and realize that they can rely on the champion within them to survive." You know, it was all I could do, not to scream at the television and run down to the arena. That's one of those super apostles that Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians. And he's responding to exactly that kind of message that says, what makes success, what lets you get progress in this life, and what qualifies you as a godly person is appearance and giftedness and all those kinds of external things. And Paul directly is speaking to the power that is in the gospel of God alone in this passage. And I'd like for you to note, first of all, in verse 7, that Paul makes a declaration of this power, the declaration of real power. "But we have this treasure in jars of clay," Paul says, "to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." The jars Paul refers here are those earthenware pots, clay pots, that were essentially the disposable container of Paul's day. It was the styrofoam cup of the first century. It was a pot that they put all kinds of things in. They ate out of them. They drank out of them. They cooked in them. They planted pots. They spit in them. They did all their stuff. And when they broke, they threw it away and they got another one because it was not that big a deal. And Paul uses this metaphor, this word picture, to describe those who are carrying forth the gospel and holding forth the gospel of God, and describes them as clay pots, syringes, if you will, bearing inside them something very valuable and needed by people, but when the stuff inside is squirted out, the syringe gets thrown away. Disposable. In itself, useless. Valuable only for that which it contains. The treasure that Paul refers to here that's contained in these jars is found in verse 6. "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The treasure that he's referring to is the gospel that goes into the dark places of the dead hearts of sinners and produces light and life. And he's referring to it as a treasure because of the incredible things that the gospel produces. It's the gospel that sets free people from the bondage of sin. Gospel that replaces hearts that are churning with hatred and bitterness and murder with hearts that are flowing out with love and forgiveness and kindness and mercy. It's the gospel that causes light to shine in dark places. It's the gospel that causes a desire for obedience in the hearts of lost people when it comes to God's law. It's the gospel that produces the fruit of the Spirit, where before there was just this mush of rottenness and stench and deadness. And to make the fact that the gospel is so precious, God has committed this precious treasure to these earthenware vessels so that it stands out even more in how conspicuously precious it is. And so Paul is this weak, suffering, perishing, valueless man who's holding forth a treasure that was changing lives. And he's saying that such incredible power could not come from a man, but could only become from God. Paul describes himself as weak and stuttering and a poor writer. And he even speaks of this situation, if you'll turn back to chapter 12 of the same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he even talks here, continuing in his very pointed defense of his apostleship. He talks about the thorn in the flesh that he has. And this thorn was a messenger from Satan, come to Paul through the hand of God. And in verse 8 of chapter 12, he says, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, it's important to understand that Paul's not giving us some formula, like, you know, these folks who travel around in conferences and conventions and say, if you want to have power, this is the formula, and if you want to have success and prosperity and drive a new car, and if you want this and this, then you do this and this, and you'll get that. That's not what Paul's doing. It's not a formula that says, my weakness plus God's strength leads to my power. And I've been guilty of thinking that way sometimes. I thought, you know, if I just worked harder, then I could be a better this or that. I could be more gifted if I just was using God's strength applied to my weaknesses and so forth. And that's a confusing, distracting place to wind up. The reality of what Paul is saying here is that my weakness plus God's strength equals God's power. And as I move from weakness to weakness, God is able then to demonstrate His power. Because when I am weak, then God is strong. And the power is more completely and fully understood to be coming from God. You might wonder, as we're pressing through this idea some, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a preacher, I don't do any of those kinds of things, so what does this have to do with me? I think that it has primary application to those who carry the gospel as ministers. But I think it also has application because every single one of us as God's people carry the gospel with us. Fathers, to our families. We carry it to our wives. Moms and dads, we carry it to our children. We carry it to our co-workers, to the people that we live with in our neighborhoods and our communities, and the places that we go to school and study and work, and all the things that we do are these same kinds of jars of clay, carrying forth the gospel to those who are around us. And as we understand this principle, that the power belongs not to us, but to God, so it's not that we have to have some kind of oratorical skill to be able to share. I was just talking with one of my children the other day, and they said, Dad, I don't see how I can do this. I'm really scared because I don't know what words to use. I'm not sure I have enough understanding. It's not about my giftedness. The power is in the gospel. And that it doesn't mean we just go out and talk about anything we want or babble, but there are simple truths that we can learn. But don't let this idea that if I were more gifted, I could be more fully used of God. If I were taller and looked more pastoral, you know, that was what I grew up thinking in seminary. Every time one of those tall, thin, handsome, head full of hair guys with a nice suit stood on, I thought, yeah, that guy looks pastoral. You know, it's just that sinful heart in you that's producing those kinds of things. And so Paul is going right in the face of that and saying the power, the surpassing power, the power that produces transformation is from God, not from us. Secondly, notice the paradox of this power. A paradox. Young people, if you don't know what a paradox is, it's a thing that's strange. It doesn't seem to make sense. And it's sort of a truth that stood on its head and it's yelling at us to pay attention. A paradox of power is seen in verses 8 and 9. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. One might think of a great messenger of the gospel, or at least a messenger of such a great gospel, to be one who is supposed to be honored, set up on a podium, put on a pedestal, worthy of driving nice cars and $500 suits and all those kinds of things. The reality is that Paul is telling us that as an apostle of God, he and we as Christians, as those who are followers after Christ, are going to struggle and face difficulty. The world's way of thinking about a Christian, or the way that Christianity is sold off to the world, is come to Jesus and be happy. Come to Jesus and not have any needs. Come to Jesus and have no bills. Come to Jesus and see your debt taken away. Come to Jesus and drive nice cars. You know, and they just keep going through that formula over and over. That's the world's way of looking at the life of a Christian. But Paul is telling us, and again, in defense of the accusations that are being made against him, he says, the reality that is that as we follow after Christ, the condition is going to be one of affliction, difficulty, hardship, suffering. And you'll notice that as he goes through verses 8 and 9, these difficulties are in an ascending intensity. They're getting worse. Afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. But notice also that the power supplied, the provision made for the person in that situation, is also in an ascending intensity. We are afflicted but not crushed, because God comes to the aid of the one who is being afflicted. If you'd like to have a little way to remember this, you might think of squeezed but not squashed. The word is a term, a military term, for a soldier who's been backed up into a corner, but he still has room to maneuver. And Paul is letting us know, just as he was, the world will come at us with afflictions, with difficulties, to try to squeeze us because we're following after Christ. Everything about the gospel is out of step with the world. And so the world tends to, as we embrace the gospel and try to hold it forth and live by it, the world tends to suppress us with its desires for a glory that's not ours. We're tempted to look to the world for satisfaction that doesn't satisfy. And we're called by the world to think that happiness is found in things we can see with our eyes. But God has promised us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that we'll not be tempted beyond our ability, that He will provide a way that when we're crushed to not be, or when we're afflicted or squeezed, to not be squashed by our affliction and by our temptation, but He'll provide a way for us to escape. The press will not overcome us. The second difficulty that Paul notes is that we'll be perplexed but not driven to despair. If you want a couple of letters again, you can use C's and think about being confused, not confounded. Confused but not confounded. We may find ourselves sometimes in trying to follow after Christ at our wit's end, but never at the end of hope. Think about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. In all of His humanity, crying out and saying to God, "Father, if there is any way to accomplish this, let this cup pass from Me. If we can do this in any other way, if there's any other path to the redemption of sinners than this, let this cup pass from Me." And yet, in that confusion in His humanity, He was not confounded. He was not without hope. "Nevertheless, Father, not My will, but Your will." I have this residing, abiding hope that even though I don't exactly understand all of what You're doing, and I understand also that Your pathway here is not going to be altogether pleasant, I have the hope that You will do all things well. Father, that You will produce to Your own glory and to My good the things that You desire on the other side of this. I'm confused, but not confounded. Thirdly, Paul was persecuted, but not forsaken. The word persecuted here means hunted like an animal. Someone chasing him, trying to kill him. And I would refer you to a couple of Old Testament passages. First, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. Paul is telling us here that the promises that God made to the Israelites are in their sense true for him and for us as well. Deuteronomy 31:6 says, "It is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. So you may find yourself persecuted, attacked, people coming after us, but not forsaken, not left alone, not abandoned. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5, "Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you." And the promise was good for Joshua and is good for us as well. The promise or the reminder of Christ's closeness to us is provided here. And how like Christ's life is this? Afflicted, crushed, persecuted, chased after, hounded, people trying to come after Him and kill Him. And Paul is saying, my life is like that as well. And he's revealing to us that our lives can have that same kind of a persecuted kind of sense. And yet God will always prove Himself to be faithful to us in being near us by not abandoning us. And the fourth thing that we find in the last part of verse 9 is that Paul says he was struck down but not destroyed. The word struck down is the word that's used in a wrestling match when somebody takes their opponent and slams them on the mat. And it's even more often used by a person who with their sword hits an opponent and knocks them down. Now, Paul, you remember, went through all kinds of situations like this. The thing that stands out to me most vividly was his experience in Lystra, where he was stoned and dragged out of town and left for dead, and then sometime later got up and went back into town. And the supreme character of a Christian perhaps is found not in that we will never be knocked down, not that we will never suffer difficulty, challenge, but that we will always get up again and continue to press after Christ. So while we may stumble in our sin and while others may find us struggling at those points, we will always continue to press on because of the power of the gospel at work in us. We will not. I don't think that Paul was some kind of superhuman guy with great strength and he went back into town just to boast of how he could stand up to stoning. See? But the gospel took him back into town. And the gospel picked him up and kept him through the shipwreck and being in the sea night and the day and the beatings and all the imprisonments and the things that came his way. The gospel is what kept Paul pressing along and the power of God demonstrated in the gospel and his desire and his longing to see the gospel at work in the lives of those around him. The principle of power or the way this power works is found in verses 10 and 11. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. And then for emphasis, he says again in verse 11, "For we who live are always being given over to death." The two phrases that are used there are significant. The first of those, Paul doesn't use the word normally used for something that's died, but he uses the word for something that's decaying or dying. And he's speaking to that process of the Christian life, of dying, of always dying, always in this process of seeing something put to death. And you see in Paul's life, he's always, not in a morbid kind of way, but he seems to be kind of always fixed on the death of Christ, and then what was produced in the death of Christ, and the dying process that he was going through. Acts chapter 9, verse 16 declared that Paul would suffer for Christ's name, and suffer he did. In Acts 14:22, he talked to those there in the church who would enter heaven through many tribulations. And the connection just is so clear between the reality that the Christian will draw the world's hostility. If any man is going to love Christ and obey Him, he's going to take up his Cadillac. No? Christ and obeys His command. He's going to take up His place on the speaking circuit, stand before thousands, receive the adulation of men. No? If any man take up the cross, right? If we're going to love Christ and follow after Him and obey His commands, we're going to take up His cross. And you know, the reality is that the vast majority of preachers of the gospel are going to preach to groups just like this every week. And between the world-famous Hal Wynn in South Florida and John Piper in Minneapolis. There are thousands upon thousands upon thousands of gospel ministers who labor and preach in relative obscurity week after week after week to the praise and glory and honor of the grace of God and to the good of those who sit under the preaching of the gospel. This is the reality of the ministry. And the reality of following after Christ is a process of dying and being put to death. To what purpose? So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. And again, for emphasis, in the end part of verse 11, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. What in the world does he mean? This dying so that life can be manifested. In yesterday's newspaper, I believe, is a perfect example of this principle. You'll remember that in just the very recent past, in our community, a baby died of SIDS at about the age of 10 weeks. In the family of a prominent family in our community, the owners of a couple of restaurants. And in yesterday's paper in the religion section, there's an article written by a friend of the family who said, to try to go home and, because I forgot to bring the paper with me so I can read you the quote, but who said essentially, people all over the community want to know something about the gospel or about Jesus Christ or about the reality of these people's relationship with Christ as they have watched them go through this suffering. Now, I don't want you to confuse what I'm saying, all right? Don't you dare go up here and say, my pastor said that God killed that baby and ran them through misery. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that in the suffering that they are enduring right now because of the reality of this life and this world and the things that come to pass in it, and their reaction to that, the life of Christ is being manifested in them. Someone was quoted in the paper as saying, these are not people who have no hope. Another person was quoted as saying, I want to know the God these people know. This is not religion, another person said. This is real. And beloved, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a dying to everything that is in this life and a dying to this flesh so that the life of Christ is reflected in us, is manifested in us. It is the bearing of the sorrows of this life that God most often uses to demonstrate the power of the gospel to those who are around us. And so, Christ is glorified and the gospel is spread as Christians go through difficulty. People in this generation may be duped into thinking that what they really need is prosperity and fleshly happiness. But the gospel communicates to their hearts what they really need. And it's done through our lives. I might also say that we're reminded that in a situation like that, that the very best thing that could happen for someone, whether they're 10 weeks old or 10 years old or 100 years old, is to go into the presence of Christ. And it's that hope, that power that produces that hope that allows them to survive in the midst of their horrible, horrible grief. Well, the product of this power falls on the heels of that in verse 12. So death is at work in us, but life in you. That's again another kind of a surprising, strange. But Paul is essentially saying, just as eternal life was provided for me and you through the death of Christ on the cross. This death that itself out in my life is then producing in you life. And so, encouraging those of you who are heading towards seminary and looking towards ministry someday down the line, guys, it is not in the great building of church kingdoms that success of the gospel is found. It is in you and me learning as pastors and as ministers of the gospel that it is in the very suffering and the difficulties and the wrestling with this and the putting up with people who don't understand us when we stand for the truth and in the ridicule and the misunderstandings and all the other things that come the way of the minister, that standing and enduring and faithfully persevering in those things by the power of the gospel, life is produced in those in our ministry. I don't understand that. It's an incredible surprise. But that's what the Scriptures are telling us. And in the very same way, as you minister to those around us, as death is at work in you, so life in those who are around you. By way of application, I would ask you just to think about a couple of questions. Do you embrace your weaknesses? Do you embrace your weaknesses? Do you see those things as ways that God can work? I do not remember this little dear woman's name now, so I won't excuse me for thinking out loud. Another woman's name whom I do remember now and with whom I've had a personal experience. Bad example of preaching, okay? This lady's name was Mom Beard. I don't know what her first name was. Everybody just called her Mom Beard. She lived in Knoxville, Tennessee, and had been in a car accident that left her with chronic debilitating pain that no doctor could treat. She walked with great difficulty. She slept only a little bit at a time, didn't sleep 8 hours at night. She couldn't get out. She couldn't go. She couldn't do things. And as a result of that difficulty, that hardship, that death, if you will, in her life, she prayed and she prayed and she prayed and she prayed and she prayed. And one of the happiest places that you could be is on Mom Beard's prayer list. That's a picture of embracing your weakness and of saying, you know, probably nobody will ever know my name. I'm not going to write a book. I'm not going to be out there in front of people. Lots of people are not going to say things about me and how much I've helped them or ministered to them. But in the end, I'll bet there were thousands of people who were thanking God at Mom Beard's funeral for the accident that had made her such a prayer warrior. Here's a second question to consider. Do you ever covet the gifts of others? Do you ever covet the gifts of others? Do you think, you know, if I just had that, if I was just equipped that way, if I just had that skill or that giftedness? And a follow-up on that is, how does that short-circuit the principles that we've been talking about? How does looking at others and coveting their gifts short-circuit the very thing that we've been talking about today? Those are some things to contemplate and meditate on over the next few days. The power, the transforming power of God alone, beloved, therein we must rest and hope. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it is so easy to stand up here and talk about this, to say that suffering is a part of the Christian life, that difficulty will attend our way, that hostility from the world will come. And yet when those things rattle our cage, Father, we desperately need to remember this truth and these principles. Oh God, I pray that we would be a people who in our weakness find a confidence, because we can shift our confidence from our strengths to your power. I pray that the next time we are worried, oh God, about how we can influence our children, we would remember that it's not by cleverness or psychological tricks or trying to play games with them. God, it's by being open and honest that the gospel alone will change their hearts. And by resting alone in the power of the gospel. I pray, God, that when we are thinking about how we should operate as a church, that we would never hope in our own cleverness or in our gimmicks or in any solution to the lostness of the world around us, but the surpassing power of God found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now, Father, I pray that these would not just be empty words, but that we would go and carry in our lives these things, these truths, as we interact with those who are around us. I pray that students who are under the press and the strain and the stress of exams and coming changes and differences in job and life circumstance would have the sweetness and the aroma of Christ about them. God, work out these truths and principles in our lives for Your glory and honor, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen.